Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. If you haven't already, if you could please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and our text today will be the verses 18 through to 25. So as we're now in December, we're going to be doing some Christmas sermons. And so I thought, what better place to start than the birth of Jesus Christ, as is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Today we'll be focusing a fair amount of our time on the virgin birth and why it is essential to our faith and the gospel in which we proclaim and by which we are saved. Because you see, the whole essence of Christianity depends upon the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. He has to be in order that he might be our Savior. And too often, I think this is one of those doctrines, one of those things that Christians just agree to disagree on. But this is foundational. This is essential to the gospel. It's essential to the Christian faith. But so many times we'll be like, oh, you don't believe in the virgin birth? Oh, but you believe in the life, death, and resurrection. Well, that's okay. We can just agree to disagree. But the only reason that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is even possible is because of the virgin birth and the account that is given in this passage today. But before we jump straight into verse 18, it's important to note that the previous 17 verses in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus from Joseph's perspective, is imperative for our understanding that Jesus comes from the line of David. Jesus is of royal blood, from royal ancestry. It's written to show that Jesus was indeed the Messiah promised, for it was foretold that he would be the son of David. And so with that in mind, we pick up in verse 18. So he was born of a virgin. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. The word here used for birth is a very similar word to that used in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 for genealogy. So the previous 17 verses were giving us the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus Christ, from a human perspective to show us that he is indeed the son of David, the rightful king. And now that we understand Jesus' human genealogy, Matthew now wants us to understand that Jesus also has a divine genealogy. But Matthew writes very matter of fact. These verses, this story, is not poetry or wisdom literature, but rather history and theology. Because the origin story of our Lord and Savior matters. The gospel depends upon the fact that this all really happened the way that the Bible says it happened. Matthew didn't embellish stuff to make it a really cool story. This is how it happened. And so when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now betrothal, we've got to remember, Matthew is probably the most Jewish gospel. He's writing to a Jewish audience. And so betrothal was in one sense like what we call engagement today, in that it was the step before marriage. But in Jewish culture, it was taken far more seriously than we take engagement. A betrothal was a legal agreement signed by witnesses and was a year-long commitment, generally speaking. And during this time, they were not permitted to have sexual relations, to live under the same roof. This was not permissible until they were officially married. And only a divorce writ could break it. So they're taking this very seriously. This is a very serious, committed relationship. And before they came together, she was found to be with child. So this before they came together is the first of three times in these verses that Matthew explicitly makes the point that Mary is a virgin. And it is imperative that Mary be a virgin, firstly because Scripture says that this must be the case, not just in the prophets either. It was also foretold in Genesis. So if you want to flick in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through to 15. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Which is obviously talking about here that when Jesus comes, he will die. You'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head and he will crush you. Jesus wins. What I want us to note there is that it's her offspring. What I want us to know is that it's her offspring, not his offspring. So Jesus had to be born of a woman, but could not be born of man. Secondly, because if she isn't a virgin, then Jesus Christ is born in sin and is just another sinner like you and me. And if he's born in sin, then he has no righteousness to impute to give to us, meaning we have no hope of ever being reconciled to God and therefore no gospel. So he must be born of woman, but he must do that also in order that he might be fully man. Jesus has to be both 100%, not 50%, 100% man, 100% God. Fully God, fully man. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through to 5 puts it like this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's all of us, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. He has to be born under the law. He has to be fully man in order that he can be our substitute, in order that he can take our place in taking on the full wrath of God and in cleansing us from all sins so that we can be adopted into the family of God. Matthew is wanting to make it clear that Jesus is fully man, but Jesus is not born by ordinary means through ordinary generation, but through an extraordinary birth, because he can't just be fully man in order to completely satisfy the requirements of the law. Jesus has to go and live a perfect life. So it's not enough for him to just be fully man and not be born in sin, because he's got to keep that record clean. And there's only one way that can happen. But Jesus was like us in every way, but without sin. But how can that be? Because he's from the Holy Spirit. Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This isn't premarital, this isn't sinful, this isn't scandalous. This is a divine act in which God, the Holy Spirit, places Christ inside of her womb, which is how we get the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus is born of a woman that he might be human, but not of man, so that he would not be born sinful. And is conceived of the Holy Spirit that he would be fully God, meaning that he could live a perfect, sinless life, satisfying the requirements of the law. He could fulfill the law perfectly. He could live that perfect life that you and I never could. And he can do that because he's fully divine. He's fully God. Now, whilst this is miraculous in whichever way you look at it, the Holy Spirit was always doing the work of creation. In Genesis 1, God, the Holy Spirit, hovered over the emptiness and created everything. In Acts chapter 1, he moved upon the people, gathered in the upper room to create the church. And through the preaching of the gospel, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit works upon a dead, hard-hearted sinner like me and causes me to be born again to a living hope in Christ Jesus, making me a new creation, giving me a new heart that I might die to self and live for Christ. So yes, this is miraculous, and yes, this is awesome, but this is nothing new for the Holy Spirit. This is what he does. He's always been involved in the work of creation. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Firstly, notice again how seriously this betrothal stage is. Joseph has already been called Mary's husband. And Joseph was a just man, or other translations have it saying that he was a righteous man. Not that he was perfect, but he was a man of God's law. He was careful to do what the law of God said. But he wasn't like the Pharisees in that he cared only about obeying it to the letter of the law, but he cared about the heart, the intent behind the law. He wasn't void of compassion, but we see here that he is a man who is merciful. For he sees his wife pregnant, and at this point, he knows it's not his, so she must have committed adultery, at least in his eyes. And he could have had her stoned, or at the very least publicly humiliated her. But instead, he resolved to divorce her quietly. He cared about the law of God. He was a just man, a righteous man, but he also loved Mary. And so in order for her to maintain some dignity, he would do it as quietly as possible. And in order to do it quietly back then, because remember, this is a legal agreement, so it's also got to legally break, it would require just two or three witnesses to sign the divorce writ. That would be it. Instead of publicly humiliating her, instead of having her stoned, just two or three witnesses. That's his plan at this point. But things were not as they seemed. But here's what I want us to get out of this first part. Matthew records the details of Jesus' birth in a deliberate, historical, and theological way because this truth is imperative to the gospel that we proclaim. Yes, the birth of Jesus is miraculous. It goes against the very laws of nature, but that's the kind of God we serve, an all-powerful God. And yes, it is an extraordinary birth in whichever way you look at it, but it is no fairy tale or myth. This isn't poetry. We don't get to have interpretive liberties here. We don't get to do what we want with this passage and go, oh, Matthew's just, he had to write some way that Jesus came into the world. No, this is how it happened, and it has to have happened this way. And Matthew goes to great lengths to carefully preserve the origins of Jesus' birth in order that we might believe. I know that it might seem like a fairy tale, but you cannot change this. Either God's word is God's word and this is as it is, or it's not. And if it is God's word, then this is how Jesus is born. Because only if Jesus is both fully God and fully man do we have a gospel. So he's born a virgin, and he's born a savior. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, to consider in the Greek is a verb, it's an action, it's something that you do, which means to reflect. He was thinking through whether or not he should divorce her and how he would go about it if he does. And then behold, an angel of the Lord appears. Matthew, in using the word behold, is wanting to get the reader's attention, to alarm them, because something truly awesome is about to happen. And we see that this is God's plan, that God is sovereign, that God is in control, because God in his sovereignty intervenes. Because it is God who is in control, it is God's will that will never fail, and his intervention consists of sending one of his messengers, sending an angel to appear to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The angel begins by reminding Joseph of his lineage, which traces back to David, by saying, Joseph, son of David. This points the reader back to the genealogy and the necessity of Joseph adopting Jesus as his own son in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. Divorcing Mary was not in God's plan, and so the angel tells Joseph to go and take her as your wife. Don't fear, don't be afraid of the insults that will come your way. Don't worry about the hit both of your reputations will take. Don't worry about the persecution that will come your way. Why? Because this is the first time that Joseph hears this, and he finds out that that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It again happens a lot throughout just these few verses, that we are reminded that the fact that this child is no creation of man, of ordinary means. This child would be one like no other. It is Jesus' birth that splits history, the timeline, in two. Because this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. I mean, can you imagine the thoughts going through Joseph's mind at this point? I mean, first of all, there's probably a big sigh of relief of like, oh, thank goodness you didn't cheat on me. But then also simultaneously terrified because the child that he was going to have to raise is fully God and fully man. And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Once again, very deliberately, it is written that she will bear a son. This child is not Joseph's. He had no role to play in Jesus' divine conception. But he would be the one to name him, and in doing so, declaring that this child is his through adoption. Not by blood, through adoption. And the very name declares the mission of Jesus, because the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. This is the deliverer. But there were many Jews who thought that the Messiah was coming to save them from their oppressors, from the rule of the Roman Empire. And perhaps there are people here today, or many people scattered across the world, gathered in churches because they like the idea that Jesus is a savior, but only if it means that he saves me from my empty bank account, or that he would save me from the marriage that I'm stuck in, or our depression, or all the sickness that is in the world, or the breakdown of family relationships. But that's not what we need most. That's not what we need a savior for. That's not our greatest problem. Because if all of those things were fixed, it would all be for nothing. Because we would still have no way, no hope of ever being reconciled to God. God could fix all of those things. He could. But that's not your greatest need. That's not your greatest need. But Christian, we have a greater message. to proclaim to the world. For he will save his people from their sins. To Joseph and the original intended audience of the Jewish people, his people would refer to the Jews, to Israel in their minds. And this is certainly true, that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies and all that pointed to him. And because he is a faithful God who always keeps his promises, who is a covenant-keeping God, we know that this most certainly points to the fact that God cannot be done with Israel because of all that he promised in the Old Covenant. Cannot be done with Israel, his chosen people, and that this is indeed the king who will sit on the throne of David. So it most certainly points to that. But it's not long into Matthew's gospel, and as it unfolds, we begin to discover that the message that Jesus saves extends even to the Gentiles. That's you and me. This message doesn't stop with the Jewish people. It extends to you and to me. Jesus was born to save us from our sins. Notice what our first link to Jesus is. It's our sin. It's not your beauty or your goodness or all your good deeds that you've done that links you to Jesus. It's your sin. And Charles Spurgeon puts it like this: Jesus didn't die for our righteousness, but he died for our sins. He didn't come to save us because we were worth saving, but because we were utterly worthless, ruined, and undone. He didn't come to the earth because of anything we've done to merit his love, but solely for reasons which he fetched from the depths of his divine love. In his time, he died for those whom he describes not as godly, but as ungodly. In his time, he died for those whom he describes not as godly, but as ungodly. The one thing that could separate us from God forever, the one thing that brought death into this world, is the very reason that evil exists in the world and will take us all into the pits of hell apart from the grace of God. That one thing is sin. And whilst you may long to be free from all the trials and struggles of this world, you have no greater need of salvation than of that from sin. That is your greatest need. That is the very reason for which Jesus was born. You need to be saved from sin. And if we would but see how sinful and miserable and how desperately in need we are of Jesus Christ and being saved from our sins, then we would do nothing short of fleeing to the cross and repenting and trusting in Jesus. And we would long to stay there because we would understand that apart from the mercy and grace of God, as shown on the cross, we have nothing. We have nothing. Because we discover upon that cross, the curse of sin has been broken. The curse of Adam has been broken. And that in Christ we are set free from the bondage of sin in order that we might become children of God. You see, Jesus' birth matters. Because Jesus is the Savior. Because if Jesus is only human, then he's born in sin and we have no hope, and his death on the cross was actually deserved. Because the wages of sin is death, and if Jesus is born in sin, then he deserves to die. But if Jesus is simply only fully God, then he cannot be our substitute, for he must become a man. He must be born under the law in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. That's all of us. But praise God that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is both fully God and fully man. Like us in every way, but his record is clean. And when we believe in him, he takes our sin-stained record and we receive his clean, perfect record, cleansing us from all our sins in order that we can be made right with God. And so we must not be so quick to part with the doctrine of the virgin birth for the sake of unity, because it is essential and foundational to the gospel. And here's an awesome truth. Here's the message that we proclaim at Christmas, that he saves us from our sins and he is God with us. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, this verse is sometimes just a verse that a lot of people would just skim over just to get to the next part. But Matthew is about to introduce his first Old Testament fulfillment quotation. And at least 50 times Matthew quotes the Old Testament, and at least another 76 times he alludes to it. Because remember, this is a very Jewish gospel. So he keeps bringing up the Old Covenant so they understand that this Jesus is the Messiah, he's the King. And I know it might seem insignificant in a sense, but it is a great reminder that whilst the Bible that we have today was written by approximately 40 different authors, it was the Lord who spoke by and through each and every one of them. Or as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's what this verse reminds us of. And this particular fulfillment comes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." It's exactly what we're talking about here. Except this prophecy was given 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And there's a lot of speculation about how this is applied in its original context back in the book of Isaiah. Generally speaking, there's a lot more depth to it, but here's what's kind of going on at the time. It was written during the time of King Ahaz, who was the wicked son of Uzziah, the king of Judah. He's an idol worshiper, and his lifestyle and worship are threatening to bring the whole kingdom down. He's being surrounded by enemies, and it's looking like that if he blows this battle, the royal line will come to an end. David's line will come to an end. So Isaiah comes to Ahaz and tells him that God has a plan to deliver his people. But Ahaz ignored this, and that in that ignorance, Isaiah gives this prophecy. And he prophesies of the coming Messiah, reminding Ahaz and all who will read this that nothing can stop the plan of God, and there is one who is coming who will fix it all. Every leader, every king, every ruler has failed and will fail. But there is one who will never fail us, and his name is Jesus, the Lord who saves. But that isn't all. He doesn't just save, because they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If we believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, then he is with us to bless and save. If not, then there is a sense in which God is still with us to call us to repentance. And then if you reject Jesus Christ, then God is still with you as judge, and he will be right there with you on that day and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, whether you like it or not. He stepped down from eternity to become one of us in order that he might be Emmanuel, God with us. He's come down as God to represent God, but he also has come down to be our representative before God for all who will believe in him and now in Christ Jesus, and he's our great high priest forever interceding for us at the right hand of God. And so he's prophet and he's priest and he's also king. He's also king. And because he's fully man, he can sympathize with us in every way, except that he never sinned. So Christian, when you are lonely, when you are anxious, when you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders, remember this. Remember Emmanuel, God with us. He is with you. He loves you. He is near to you, Christian. This idea of Emmanuel, God with us, occurs three times in the book of Matthew. It's a key theme for Matthew. In the beginning, and it happens in the middle, roughly, and it happens in the end. Right here is the first time, stating that God is with us to save us from our sins. And in the middle, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, which is in the context of church discipline, which says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Which means that Jesus is Emmanuel to purify his people. In the agony of church discipline, God is with us to preserve the purity of his bride. And then right at the end in the Great Commission, and we all know this one, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, until the very end. To expand his kingdom and to empower his people to make disciples. It's all God. It's God from beginning to end, and he's right there with you. So we see that God fulfills his promises. He is faithful. So the Bible is a firm foundation which we build our lives upon. And I wouldn't even just say it's a firm foundation. I would say it's the only firm foundation. God's word is sure and steady. It is the light in this dark world. And so it is the only foundation to build our lives upon that will withstand whatever Satan may throw your way. And we know that as we build our lives and stand strong in God's word, by God's grace, you will persevere until the end. And we know that in accordance with Scripture, Jesus was born through the Virgin Mary, conceived from the Holy Spirit, which was prophesied 700 years before. So God fulfilled his promise. And we know that in accordance with Scripture, Jesus came and died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and appeared to more than 500 other eyewitnesses. And so we can be sure that when it is written in God's word, that he will one day come back and set all things right, and the very presence of sin will cease, then we can be sure that this will happen. So brothers and sisters in Christ, build your life upon the word of God. Take great hope in this truth. Rejoice that God has given us his word, which is a firm foundation. And rejoice that he has sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We serve a good God who has given us all that we need and more. And he's born the king. You see, when Jesus woke from when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. And I love this. It's so simple, and yet a lesson for all of us. Joseph awakes from his dream, God having intervened in his sovereignty. No longer is divorce on the cards. Joseph awakes from his dream. He immediately does all that is commanded of him. He knows there will be persecution. He knows that there will be slander and tough times ahead. But even still, now that God had revealed the whole situation to him, he took Mary to be his wife. So may we also learn from this and be quick to respond to the commands of God, to the word of God. It's just a very simple lesson, but Joseph was quick to respond to the word of God and the commands that were written. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Once again, Matthew highlighting that she remained a virgin despite being married. They never consummated the marriage. Until. That word until is really important. This word is important because it means after Jesus had been born, they did have sexual relations, which we know to be true because in Matthew 13, we read of how Jesus had other brothers and sisters. And so because of this one word, until, we were able to completely and emphatically deny the heresy of immaculate conception, which states that Mary was chosen because she was without sin and yet born like every one of us. That's what immaculate conception says. She has a normal birth, born of human mother, father, and yet she was without sin. And that Mary was born, lived, and died sinless and never knew a man, never had sexual relations with a man. But this just isn't true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that applies to Mary as much as it does to you and me. She needed Jesus to be her Savior just as much as you and I. And so the Bible teaches the virgin birth, not immaculate conception. And to believe this heresy has led people to idolatry, has led Roman Catholics to the worship of Mary, which goes against everything the Bible stands for of worshiping the only true God, Yahweh. It is important that Mary remain a virgin until the birth of Jesus, in order that Jesus remain free from original sin. And Joseph, he called his name Jesus. Jesus is born, and Joseph names the child Jesus, the Lord saves, as was commanded of him. And so because Joseph accepted Mary as his wife, and in naming the child, demonstrated that this child was now the heir of Joseph, and so of David, and thus he was by birthright King of the Jews. King of the Jews, the eternal Son of God, very God of very God, has now entered the world of humanity to save us from our sins, to save all those who have placed their faith in him alone. He was born of a virgin. He was born the Savior. He is God with us, and he is born a King, King of the Jews, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so in closing, it matters that Jesus is born of a virgin and conceived of the Holy Spirit. It matters. It matters. We can't just read over this. We can't just skip this. It'd be like, I've heard this story 100 times. That's great, but this is important. Jesus must be both fully God and fully man, and that's exactly what we're told here in these verses. And because Jesus is born through an extraordinary birth, he is born without sin. And then because Jesus is born, we have hope, Christian. You have hope, Christian, because Jesus is born. The virgin birth matters because Jesus is Emmanuel, the God-man. Because Jesus is the God-man, then when he enters this physical world which he created, he becomes God with us. And now in Christ we have God incarnate, the Word become flesh, and we have now seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what John 1 tells us. The nearer he comes to us, more humbly let us adore him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if your sins are forgiven, let us gladly call him Emmanuel, and let us proclaim this truth to others. Emmanuel, God with us. And let us tell the world that his name is Jesus, which means that he can save you from your sins if you will, but repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of Jesus' birth. You see, because it matters that Jesus was born. It matters because Jesus was born as the Savior. Because the account of Jesus' birth, as is written in Scripture, is true, then there can be salvation in no other name. That Jesus is not one of many options. Jesus is the only option. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus, the perfect, spotless, sinless, righteous God-man, can live and satisfy the requirements of the law and die and pay the penalty for my sins, completely satisfying the wrath of God and rising again on the third day that I could be made right with God. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved, transformed, forgiven, and redeemed. And so if you will believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be saved. And to the Christian, it is in that same name. It is because we are in Christ Jesus that we are day by day, minute by minute, slowly but surely being made more and more like Jesus Christ until the day when he comes back and he calls us home, and our faith, where we at the moment we just look to Jesus by faith. But on that day when Jesus comes back, our faith will be made sight, and we will see our Lord and Savior, and we will spend forever with him glorifying his name. And we will sing with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Amen. And so in Christ, we have it all. Let me close with this. My evidence that I am saved does not lie in the fact that I preach or that I do this or that. All my hope lies in this simple truth, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I am a sinner. I trust him. Therefore, he came to save me, and I am saved. That's it. Simple. It's him, Christian. It's him. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. The very reason we wake up in the morning ought to be that his will be done, that he could be glorified. It's all about Christ. He is our greatest treasure. He is my all in all. So may you go about your week constantly being reminded and celebrating and praising God that Christ was born to die for your sins, that you might die to self and live for him. And to the unbeliever, let me tell you, you are a sinner in danger of hell, so do not trifle with sin any longer. Your eternal destiny is at stake. You need Jesus Christ. He is your only hope of being saved from sin. So turn from your sins and trust in him, and you will be saved. Jesus came to save sinners. There is hope. There is hope in Jesus. I am a sinner. I trust him. Therefore, he came to save me, and I am saved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for your word, for the account of the virgin birth, for the fact that this matters and that you have so clearly articulated to us that you are fully God and fully man, and it's all done for the reason of the gospel. We thank you that Jesus was born to save us from our sins, that he was born as Emmanuel, as God with us. So I pray for all of us here as Christians that we would just ever be mindful of the fact that you were born as God with us, that when we feel like there is nothing ahead of us, that the road looks dark, may we be reminded of this: God with us. And if there are any here today who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that you'd be drawing them to you, that you would remind, that you would tell them of your grace, that your Holy Spirit would be convicting them of their sin, and see that they have no hope of salvation apart from Jesus Christ, and that they would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you've done. We thank you that we can build our lives upon the Word and that you sent Jesus Christ to come and die for our sins that we might be saved and be God with us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.